And I hope you've come expecting that this last evening service, where we concentrate on what the Father is saying to us, that you would have your heart wide open, not to me, but to Him. To Him. And this could be a moment that you look back on years from now and say, something shifted that night, something different happened that night, and who I am today, I can trace back to that moment, Lord, when you met with me. I want to encourage you to take your Bibles tonight. We're going to be looking at a couple of passages of Scripture. One is found in Hebrews 11, and the other one's found in the sixth chapter of Genesis. We'll be reading there in just a moment. The subject tonight is surrender. We have had a different subject each night. Usually, I can describe it in one word. The first night, though, was two words, new life. And we emphasize that we are created in His image, and because He wanted to make us in His image, we know immediately part of our purpose for existing is that the invisible God wanted to make Himself visible through us. And much of the story of the Bible is leading up to that moment when He would actually indwell His people through His Spirit. And in that way, as His life is made real in us, and as His thoughts overtake ours, and His will guides our will, and then He overflows, and He becomes that stream that flows. And discipline, and how important it was to train yourself to be aware of the presence of God, both within you and around you, that you are never alone. Jesus said it's true, and you need to act like it's true. And so we saw where Paul actually said to Timothy, not a rookie in ministry, but a very mature Christian, and he said to him, exercise yourself toward godliness, toward this inner attitude of holy awe for God, always, always. And last night we talked about purity and how purity is not the goal. The goal is to know Him. But as I draw near to Him, it becomes obvious as I get closer and closer in my heart to understanding something of who He is and what He's about and who He is, what He's like, that it begins to show things in my life that I need to deal with. And because I love Him and because I'm pursuing Him, I begin to eject those things out of my way. I don't want that stuff cluttering my life. And I begin to get serious about dealing with sin in my heart. So tonight, though, we're talking about surrender, and this is perhaps the most important thing that we are directed to do in Scripture. Now, the word surrender is not used very much in the Scripture, but the conception is absolutely there, and what the Lord wants to accomplish through that. And you're going to, see the text that I use tonight, and you're going to say, how did you get there? Only the Lord knows, but I think it's going to be a perfect text for what we need to talk about tonight with you, okay? I really think this is a word that the Lord has for you. So in Hebrews chapter 11, we have the chapter of faith, the faith chapter, the hall of faith, whatever you want to call it. Scholars call it different things, but the whole book of Hebrews, dear ones, is about a writer, a preacher who is giving a message to a group of Christians who are beginning to experience hardship and suffering and persecution because of the gospel and their commitment to Christ. And they are being tempted to shrink back from their outward devotion to Christ. They're being tempted to step back away. Rather than enter into the promised land, they're being tempted to shrink back and do as that generation did that lost the promised land for 40 years. And he's warning them, don't do that. Don't do that. And to give them examples in Hebrews 11, he's giving them example after example after example of how by faith people lived and how they need to be a people who live by faith. And what's remarkable about this is an entire person's life in Hebrews 11 is summed up in one or two defining moments where they had the opportunity to trust God or not trust God, and they chose instead to trust God. And it really helps us understand how the Lord sees our life. and what's really important and what happened to us. Some of the things, if I was going to ask you, what are the most important things that have happened to you? Would they be the moments where you had to make a choice between trusting God or not trusting God? And obviously, we read these stories in the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, and an entire person's life just appears as a few very significant defining moments where they exercise faith or they didn't. And so Enoch is one of those characters. And I love what the Scripture says at this point. We're reading here, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." So Enoch is among the elders. And so we skip down to verse 5. It says, "By faith Enoch, who was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So, this is Bible biography. This is the way the Lord looks at our life and what is most important to him. If we're reading an adventure story, there's these turning points in the story and go, yeah. You know, the difficulty, the hardship is overcome, and the hero's going to win. You know, we get excited about that. The Lord's looking at our lives, and we come to those turning points, and he's going, yeah, you know, when we choose him and when we choose to trust him. And that's the way these Bible stories work, I believe, in the heart of God. There's four things we know from the life of Enoch that we see specifically if we go back and read what Genesis says about him. So I want to call your attention now to Genesis chapter 5. I said 6 earlier, I'm sorry. Genesis chapter 5. And I want you to see Enoch is mentioned starting at verse 21. But I'm going to back up so you get a sense of how remarkable this is. Okay? And so this is the genealogy of Adam. And you know, Cain slew Abel. And Cain and Abel are just left out of this genealogy. And so Seth was the third born. Any third borns here? Okay, he starts the story of Adam with a third born. I don't know if that helps you or encourages you, but there you go. And it says verse 6, Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. And after he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Verse 9, Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan, and after he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Getting a pattern here? Verse 12, Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years. And by the way, when you come to a name in the Bible that you're not sure how to pronounce, just pronounce it with authority. Okay. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. That's our Enoch. And after he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And this is the way it's been going, okay? So if you're in your daily Bible reading, you're reading through here, you might think, you know, I really don't need to read the rest of this. But then you come to Enoch, verse 21. Listen to what he says. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, now everybody else, after they had their firstborn, it says they lived so many hundred years and blah, blah, blah. Listen to what it says. After he begot Methuselah, his firstborn, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. Now that's new. Enoch walked with God 300 years. Verse 23, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Here comes again, verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He didn't die like the rest of them. And it just stands out like a bright light in the midst of your daily Bible reading. I mean, it just stands out. It's remarkable. And so we see four things right away about him. There was a remarkable change that took place in Enoch's life with the birth of his firstborn child. I don't know what happened to him at that moment, but that's when it happened. Okay? Because it was after the birth of Methuselah that he began to walk with God. Now, I can say from my own experience that when I first began having children, now my wife had the children, but as the dad, when we had our first child in the home, it affected me. I felt an awesome sense of responsibility. Not just to take care of them physically and provide for them and protect them, but also an awesome responsibility to pour into them that they might one day know Jesus. I can remember even holding one of them, I think it was my number two child. I think I said it to all of them, but it's been a long time. But I remember holding them. First time I held them, I said this over and over again. I said, you have been born once. You need to be born again. A remarkable change took place in Enoch after the birth of his son. And so it was no longer enough for him to pursue what everybody else had been pursuing, whatever they did with their lives. You know, they were born, they lived so many years, they had a firstborn, they had more kids, they lived extra number of years, and then they died. And he was not satisfied with that life. It was not enough. He wanted more. Another thing that we see is that he began to walk with God for the rest of his life. The third thing is he didn't die like other people. God took him. And the fourth thing is that Enoch's story was very different from everybody else. And that's why I call this the escape from the empty life. He didn't experience life the way other people did. His life was entirely different. And for us, it should be the same. It should be entirely different. We have the presence of Jesus Christ within us by His Spirit. And because He is present, all of God is present, and anything is possible. And the very quality of your life, the very experiential dimensions, the mental dimensions, every aspect of your life is absolutely different from anyone else on the planet because of His presence in you and around you. So he didn't want the life that everybody else had been living. He is the first person in the Word of God outside of the Garden of Eden described as walking with God. He's the first. And so I think he warrants us some attention, doesn't he? That we would give him some attention. Back in 2020, when COVID hit, that pandemic caused a lot of people to rethink their lives. They actually researched this, secular researchers. It caused a widespread reexamination of life's purpose. 2/3 of U.S. employees said the pandemic caused them to reflect on their purpose in life, and 1/2 reconsidered the kind of work they do as a result. The period is often dubbed the Great Resignation or the Great Reassessment because so many people changed their jobs and went a different direction in their lives. David quoted Ephesians 2 this evening. He was reading it. I love that passage because verses 8 and 9 were absolutely pivotal in the Lord revealing to me how He wanted to change my life. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. And I had been in a way of life where works was all I knew. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are, this is what I want you to hear, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we're not saved by works, right? We're saved by His grace and putting our trust in Christ. But when we are saved, and because we are His workmanship, and we're different on the inside, and we've been made new, and we have this new life, we are created unto good works. There are things for you to do that are unique to you as an individual that already exists in the heart of God. And let me go further. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, I want you to hear me very carefully, okay? We just read about these people who reassessed their lives and decided they want to go a different direction and that sort of thing. Let me suggest, and this is the best I could find. I found it back there. EI really ought to have imprinted journals or something, you know. But anyway, I found a notepad. And you know, from your perspective, what happens after camp is like a blank sheet of paper. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what the future holds. You don't know when you get to be as old as I am, what your life will have been like. You don't know when you have passed on what your story will be from your perspective. But according to Ephesians 2:10, the story, the best possible version of your life already exists in the heart of God. You can't improve on it. Why would you want to? The best possible narrative, if someone's reading, if you could jump ahead and read the story of your life from God's point of view, you'd say, wow, what a story. That's amazing. Look at what happened in chapter 4. Look what happened after camp. Look at what happened when I got in my 40s. Look what happened when I was old as dirt like Brother Don. From our perspective, it's like this. From the heart of God's perspective, the story is written. Now, it's not automatic. Hear me. It's not automatic that we get to enter into His story. See, the real question is, do I want to get in on it? Do I want to get in on it? I mean, there were times where Jesus looked at Jerusalem and He wailed over Jerusalem. He said, how often I would have gathered you together. Your story could have been so different. He said to whole cities, He said, if Sodom and Gomorrah had heard preaching like this, they would have repented. Their story could have been different. So the question is, the story, the best possible version of your life, already exists in the heart of God. And I'm not here tonight to tell you stuff and say, oh boy, am I missing God? I don't want you to get bound up with that kind of stuff. I just want you to hear that there is a pathway to getting into the track with Him so that you can experience the best possible version of your life that exists right now in the heart of God. I don't want to miss it. Do you? You were made for this. The things that are happening in your life are all going to be woven together for the next chapter. Nothing is wasted. You're not spinning your wheels. You know, you have something bad that happens in your life. God will use that for good. You have something unexpected take place, like your printer ink dries up when you're trying to print your notes for an evening service. It's all right. I brought my iPad in case the ink was disappearing ink. Although I don't trust my iPad either. Your life as it's written in the heart of God is not trouble-free. But knowing that He already has works prepared beforehand means He already has a way for you through that trouble. A way for you to navigate it. He says, I'm always going to be with you, even to the end of the age. And so He goes before you into each chapter. He goes before you into each moment. And all we are called to do is follow Him. Follow Him. So, and dear ones, to knowingly reject the story that God has in His heart for you, to knowingly reject that is to choose a lesser life. I was talking with Jeremiah. We were talking about Hebrews. And one of the things that he talked about, and one of the things I would just point out to you, Numbers 13 and 14, is when the people of God came right up to entering the promised land the first time. You remember what they did? They were afraid to go in. Now, was it the heart of God for them to go in? Was that not the plan? And yet they shrunk back. They said no. They rejected what God had in mind for them. And the loss was real. They spent 40 years in the wilderness till everyone over the age of 20 had died. And then they came back, and then they went into the promised land. But from Mount Horeb, where Moses received the Ten Commandments, to the entry point into the promised land is an 11-day journey. It took them 40 years. And so every time you are coming to a decision point and you recognize and you know what God's will is for you at that moment, and you reject it, you are choosing a lesser version of your life. I don't know how else to put it. You're choosing a lower tier. And why do I not want the best story? So again, I'm not telling you this tonight so that you spend a lot of time morbidly introspecting all of your past decisions and saying, how much of the best have I already missed? I'm not even wanting you to go there. Don't do that. Don't look to the past. What you need to understand is that the Father loves you as His child, and He has a plan for you right now. And if you will walk with Him and follow Him, and invest in what we talked about, in living your life as if He is in you and around you, that becomes a reality for you. You will walk with Him into that story. And you want to. And even more significantly, there are people around you that need you to walk into that story. Because that story includes you having an effect and an impact on the world. And I can't imagine anything more exciting than a group of 100 people going out with a sense that God is going before me into every circumstance, and I'm simply following Him into those places and into those conversations and into those relationships. So how did Enoch do this? How did he sustain a walk with God for 300 years? Some of us can't do it for 3 minutes at this stage of our life. How did he sustain a walk with God for 300 years? And that's where we come to back to Hebrews 11 and verse 5. And I would read it again because Hebrews 11, 5 and 6 gives us the backstory to Genesis. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer of Hebrews gives us the backstory. By faith, and it is by means of faith. That's what he's saying. By the instrument of faith, by means of faith, by the instrumentality of faith, Enoch was taken away. It means literally he moved from one place of existence to another. He was taken away. So that he did not see death by means of faith. And was not to be found. Which implies someone was looking for him. He just didn't show up for dinner one day. You know? And he was not found because God had taken him. They understood that. Somehow they understood. He was walking with God. And he was walking with God and walking with God. One day he didn't come back home. He just kept going. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So what pleases God? Faith. He was doing faith, big time. Faith and pleasing God cannot be undone as separate things. You can't please God and not have faith. If you have faith, you will please God. They go together. That's the way this text is written. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, or that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now I want you to use your imagination tonight for the next few minutes. And this is the part that's a little edgy for me, so hang with me, okay? You know, I'm trying to speak to you know, young men and women, as an old man. Okay? So I want you to imagine for just a moment that we had the privilege of interviewing Enoch tonight. I said, Enoch, come on up here. And he comes on up here, and he's standing on the platform. Okay? He makes a special appearance. Yeah, we would applaud for him. And so, you know, Enoch comes in. Man, you were the first one described as walking with God, and you walked with God for 300 years. Can we just talk to you a little bit about that? And here's what I would say. Go ahead and pull up. Enoch, we are talking about surrender this evening here at the Totally His Youth Camp at a time when no one else had done this before. How did you live your life so completely for God? How did you do it? And so let's consider his answers. What would he say? And you know, whenever they interview people and they play the interview on the news, they just give you sound bites. They don't give you the whole interview, right? So I'm just going to give you the sound bites. Here's the first sound bite. This is a quote from Enoch. I trusted him and stopped trusting me. That's what I did. See, because everything that happened to him was by means of faith, right? So I trusted him and I stopped trusting me. You can't trust God and trust you. In verse 6, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. So Enoch is saying it's about faith in God, not faith in me. To trust God means that I'm not trusting me and I'm dealing with the issue that most impedes your progress as a believer, and that is self-reliance and independence. We talked about that Monday night. So if you want to do battle with self-reliance, you rely on God instead. If you want to deal with independence, you depend on God and not you. So to understand what Enoch was doing when Hebrews says that he had faith in God, I want to use one New Testament example. I want to read the scripture. I wish I had time to just soak on this with you, but I also think I don't need to leave it off of this conversation. So Luke 14, verses 28 through 33, which is part of an extended discussion on discipleship that the Lord Jesus is having. But I just want to walk with you through this for a moment. For which of you, this is Jesus speaking, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able. Now, if you're like me and if you have a physical Bible and you can make notes or you can highlight something, that word able is very important because it's a word for ability. It refers to your strength, your power. So after he's laid the foundation, he's not able, doesn't have the power to finish, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Verse 31. Now we're switching pictures. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Now here's the clincher, verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, historically, some Christian traditions have interpreted that to mean if you really want to follow Christ, you got to go sell everything that you own, all your possessions. And that's a form, honestly, of asceticism, which is not bad, you know, if God tells you to do that. But I don't believe that that's exactly what Jesus was teaching here. In fact, I know it's not what he was teaching because of the two stories he told. The word forsake that's used there is interesting because in colloquial speech in that day and time, it meant farewell. You know, so it's like saying farewell to stuff. You know, it's I'm leaving something behind. So the idea of forsaking is I'm leaving it here and I'm going somewhere else. Okay? And so what is being forsaken? And I'm going to say you got to sit with these verses a while to see it. At least I do. I'm in the slow group. But what is being forsaken is their ability. They're leaving it behind. I can't build the tower. I don't have the ability to do it. I'm leaving it. I can't go to war, and I can't combat these things that are coming at me. So I'm leaving it. I'm not going to do it. And so what's being forsaken there, and again, we don't have time to deal with the whole passage in context, but what's being forsaken there is my relying on me and my resources and my ability. It doesn't mean God's not going to use your talents. God's not going to use your abilities. God's not going to use your bank account or whatever. It does mean that you're not counting on them. You're not counting on those things. And then when God tells you to go do something, you don't sit there with a calculator and say, I can do it, I can't do it. No, no, no. God said do it. That's all you need to know. And Enoch had learned to live by faith. All I need to know is what pleases the Lord. That's enough. That's enough. Right out of school, my wife and I signed up with our church's mission board, now called the North American Mission Board, but we signed up to go serve as church planters in Southern California, Los Angeles. After several years there, we helped start several churches. Helped start five congregations, and I was a liaison or a supporter for seven others, and so in the Los Angeles area and through Central California. Before we moved out there, again, we are as green as the grass outside. We just don't know hardly anything, except we'd been to school and we learned New Testament, Old Testament, that sort of thing. But we hadn't learned a lot about trusting the Lord yet. I mean, the biggest step of faith I had taken was leaving the University of Texas and moving to a small school in Mississippi and having no means of support to do it. That's a big deal, you know. But, you know, people feel sorry for students in general. And so, you know, there was always gracious people to help. And it was wonderful, and I gave God the glory. It wasn't totally surprising. A lot of students had those stories. It was a big step of faith to ask my wife to marry me. I mean, I wanted to hear God. I did not want to get that wrong. And that's a story in itself. It was significant. And I reached a conclusion of what pleased the Lord, and I said, all right, we're going to do this. But this was different. My wife and I were involved in a church. God was blessing the ministry that we were part of. We had no reason to leave as far as what was going on with the church, except that we had felt led to apply and to go into this mission program. And we didn't know what was going to happen. We didn't know what story had been written in the heart of God for those years. We didn't know any of that. And so I got a letter from the board saying they were going to pay us, and I can just say the numbers now, they were going to pay us $900 a month to do ministry two blocks outside Beverly Hills, California, and two blocks below Sunset Boulevard, because that's where we lived. And I thought, you know, that doesn't sound like enough money. And so I went to the library. We didn't have Google back then, so I went to the library and I pulled a two-week-old copy of the LA Times. You know, you could do that back then. And I got a newspaper and I went to the classifieds to find an apartment in Los Angeles. And I had a map and I was trying to figure out these addresses and where everything was. And I found an apartment that looked like it was like $450 a month, and it was in Hollywood, which was about, I don't know, 2 miles east of what we were looking at for ministry. And about that time, my supervisor, the man that was going to be my supervisor, became a father in the Lord to me in learning to trust God and walk with God. But he calls me up, and he said, I just wanted to introduce myself. My name is Bob Tremaine, and just wanted to know if there's anything I can be praying with you about. And I said, well, yeah, Bob, I got that letter. He said, I got a copy of that letter. And I said, they're going to pay us $900 a month to come work out there. He said, yes. He wasn't very helpful. He said, by the way, he said, there's an apartment here right across the street from the church, First Baptist Church of Beverly Hills. He said, there's an apartment here right across the street from the church. He said, it's a steal. You know, he didn't say it's a steal, but he was trying to say, it's really affordable, and it's $575 a month. And I said, well, that's a little more than Hollywood. He said, Hollywood? I said, yeah, I found an apartment over there for $450 a month, or whatever it was. Silence on the other end of the phone, and then I hear this, he was a big man, like 6'7", 250 pounds. I hear this, oh. I didn't appreciate that. I didn't. He said, you don't want to live there. I said, what do you mean? He said, you have a wife, don't you? I said, yeah. He said, you don't want to live there. And of course, after we moved there and I drove over one time to look at the address, yeah, we didn't want to live there. There were no lights in the stairwells. I mean, it was rough. It was really rough. So we hung up, we prayed together and hung up, and I'm like, I don't know what to do. I was feeling torn. Faith? Do I have faith to trust? Is this the Lord? I'm kind of scared about this. I mean, I had all of these conflicting feelings going on inside me. And about that time, it was within 24, 48 hours, I got a phone call from a guy I had gone to school with who was serving the same mission program, but he was up in Iowa. And he calls me from Iowa, and he says, Don. I said, hey, Mark. He said, man, I was just praying for you, and I just felt like I needed to call you and tell you something. And I said, what, Mark? He said, where God leads, God provides. That's what he said. And he says, and we know this because Tammy and I have experienced God's provision. He said, that's all, and he hung up. It's great to have friends. And I was encouraged, and my heart was strengthened. My faith was strengthened. And I went back to my journal where I had read where I felt the Lord leading us to apply for this. And so I said, Lord, as best I understand, I don't know how we're going to make it, but as best I understand, I believe you're leading us to do this, and I'm trusting you. And for 4 years, we saw well over 40% or 30% of our income come in every month. We never knew where it was coming from. Never knew. And we had fun. We had fun in the Lord. Okay. Jesus says, unless you forsake all that you have, unless you forsake everything you're counting on, everything you're holding on to, if you don't release it, you can't be my disciple. You can't come to me and bring all that stuff with you. You have to release it. You have to trust me. Number two, the first soundbite was, I trusted him and stopped trusting me. Here's a second soundbite. How were you able to do this for 300 years, Enoch? He said, I refuse to do life without him. And we talked about this when we talked about discipline, didn't we? Paul said, exercise yourself for godliness, that awareness of God. Maintain that, exercise that, practice that. And Enoch would have said the same thing. I refuse to do life without him. If I don't trust me, which he wasn't, if I don't trust me and he wants me to rely on him, then every moment of life, I need to be trusting him. I need him there. And so he's described as a man who walked with God. He didn't do anything without God. He was always conscious and aware of him. In verse 6, it says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And those verbs that are used there are present tense, meaning continually, 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 describing someone who keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming. And the diligently seek means there's nothing casual about the pursuit of God. He is doing it with an intensity. He is focused. Now, you don't have any trouble doing that with a hobby or an interest or something that you love or really enjoy. There are times where you can focus for hours on doing something. I'm sure every one of you has something like that. And he's saying, my whole life was that way in relationship to the Lord. I diligently sought him. I refused to do anything without him. And as I've grown in the Lord and as I practice the things that I'm teaching you this week, I found that happening in my life. For example, as a pastor for many years, people would come and seek me for counsel. The moment they say, I need to talk to you, and this is true of anyone here that's asked me that this weekend or this week, the moment they say, I need to talk to you, you know what happens inside me where you can't see? I say it different ways. Sometimes it's as simple as Jesus help me, which is my favorite all-time prayer. But I really mean it, and I'm really speaking to him. The other thing is, Lord, how do you want me to respond to this person? In a counseling situation, it's, Lord, how do you want me to respond to this person? What do I need to know that they're not telling me? What do I need to ask? And just by leaning in to him during the conversation, listening to somebody, but also listening for those things he brings to mind or those scriptures that come to mind. And you know, and so it's not just a dialogue between me and another person. It's a trialogue, me and another person and him. And that inner conversation is part of where Enoch grew and where every believer grows over time. You know, I've met some these really old saints who talk out loud to Jesus all the time. It's kind of scary. They just start talking to the Lord. You're there, it's like, who are you talking to? You know? But it's that inner conversation just coming out. They can't help it. It's just the way they live. There was, in another life, I worked in an engineering firm for a number of years while serving in a church that could not afford me full time. And in working in that engineering firm, there was one other believer, another engineer, who was a believer. And at one point, you know, he and I, we went to the same church, and we just said, you know, we ought to. There were times in the business where work was short, and in a consulting engineering business, you're trusting God to provide work. You know, if the work doesn't come in, you're sunk. And we had other people in the office, and they depended on those paychecks, you know, to feed their families and take care of their kids. So we said, you know, we ought to just take this to the Lord. And we would meet in the mornings at 7 o'clock, not just during times of urgency. We'd just meet to pray. We'd pray over the office, pray over the business, pray over the people that worked there that didn't know Christ, and some of them came to know Christ. But we would pray over those things. And then when I remember one time in particular, it was really, really tight. We did not have the work coming in to support everybody. We were this close to laying off people. And we just said, Lord, we know because you did it with Peter that just like that, you can fill the nets and we can have more. One phone call, Lord, and we can have more work than we can handle as this office. Phone rang before we said amen. Guy on the other end, I answered the phone, talked to him, 5 minutes, hung up. I looked at my engineer friend. I said, I think that's going to be the largest job we've ever had in this office. And it was. Enoch said, I refuse to do life without him. That's how I did it. That's what he's saying. For 300 years, I walked with God because I refused to do life without him. Number three, the last thing. I received the life God always wanted for me and everyone else. I received the life he always wanted for me and he wants that life for everyone else. I received it. And I'm not talking about just salvation. I'm talking about a way of life. A way of life with God. In verse 6, we must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder. And that word can also be like a paymaster, the guy who puts out the paychecks. And it's saying that the person who believes he exists and acts like it and lives like it and with an intensity pursues their knowledge of God, that God rewards them. But what's the reward? You read the text carefully. He's the reward. He's the rewarder. And what's the reward? He's the reward. If I'm diligently seeking him, what's the reward? Him. Him. So Enoch would say, I learned that he is the reward and he shows up when you look for him. when you look for him. There was a moment in ministry years ago when we had all six kids at home. One was in high school. The others were homeschooled. And without going into the story, I became out of work. And I told you how I felt when they arrived. You know, the babies arrived. I felt this awesome responsibility to take care of them. And here I was now, out of work. I had received a severance that would last 90 days at our current, you know, spending level. And that period of time for us lasted probably 7 months, where I had no regular income. And the Lord sustained us through it. It's good news. That's good. But at the beginning of the story, the beginning of the chapter, I did not know how it was going to end. And I found myself at a moment very similar to that moment as a young, newly minted graduate, thinking maybe we're going to California and trying to discern the heart of God and put trust in what he's leading me to do. So I didn't create the situation. I was unemployed. And I have like six kids and my wife looking at me, watching me. You know, I'm like the dad. I'm the rock. I mean, that's how they treat me. You know, I'm the rock, like a hard head or a security blanket. You know, depends on what day it is. And they're all looking at me. And whenever we've experienced family challenges, you know, I've always tried to relate what was happening to the Lord and just shared with our kids how we could trust the Lord and he is always faithful. And I love doing that because it puts the Lord on the hook, not me. And he never lets children down. And but in this case, I found myself struggling again with that. Am I going to trust the Lord or am I going to be fearful and anxious and grasp and try to fix the problem myself and rely on me to get us out of this situation? And so in our house, unless you got up really early, you did not have any time alone with God or anybody else. And so I would get up early in the morning, it'd be still dark, I'd grab my journal and a pen and my Bible and a flashlight, and I went out to our minivan in our driveway. And I would read, I would pray, I would write down things that came to mind as I was reading God's Word. And I would just stay there until I had a fresh sense that God was with me. And sometimes that was 30 minutes. And sometimes it was nearly lunch and getting hot in the van. But I would not leave each morning until I had a sense of God filling the windshield of my mind. And then I could go in the house and see my wife and those other six little faces looking at me. And they would look at me and you could see the questions on their face. And I would say, it's going to be okay. With full confidence, not just bravado, you know. Bravado, not just trying to get pumped up. I'd look at him and say, it's going to be okay. I can't tell you when, but God's got this. I don't know a better way to live, y'all. It is the best kind of life available to a human being. You were created to live in fellowship with God. You were never designed to live independently of him. And it's his heart that you would walk with him as Enoch walked with him, only better, because now he can live inside you. You can be more intimate with him, and you're going to be as close to him as you choose to be. That would be Enoch's overall message. You can be as close to him as you choose to be. Out of his entire generation, Enoch was the only one that chose to pursue the heart of God and to walk with him. I hope we have a lot more than just one in this room. I have felt very strongly that tonight we needed to hit pause on what's been a very wonderful and busy week for you. And I know you still have a full day ahead of you tomorrow. But I really believe we need to stop, and would you, in these moments that we're going to make available to you, would you individually ask yourself, Lord, what are you saying to me? Sometimes he's been speaking, and we kind of know he's been speaking, but it's just sort of been background noise because we've been so busy and active and so forth. But if we get still and we just really hit pause and we ask the Lord, what are you saying to me? We would know. And if you don't, that's okay. You can just worship. You can just praise him and thank him. And I can promise you, when you need to know, you'll know. It's incumbent on your Father to make himself known to you and to make his will plain. Okay? But you set your heart to sink him. You set your sails to know him. And you work at that. I want to know as much of God as I can on this side of heaven. But would you just pause tonight and just ask him that question? What are you saying to me, Lord? How do you want me to respond to these different messages I've heard? Maybe it was something said in the morning. Maybe it was just something overheard during team time. Maybe it was something said at the table while you're eating. But you know, it wasn't just something that was meant to just zing past you. You are remembering it. You're thinking about it. It keeps coming back to you. Pay attention to those things. What is the Lord saying to you?